So tonight we come to the beginning of our study through the book of Revelation. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Revelation 1:1. And towards the end, we'll read verses 1 through 8. But we will only really study part of verse 1 tonight because a lot of the information I will give you tonight is just introduction on how to understand it, how we read it, author, purpose, message, and also dating. So let's get started. Now, the title for the last book of the Bible comes from the first word in the Greek text, apocalypsis, or in the English we call it, say, apocalypse. Now, a lot of people think that means the end of the world. And that's because the book of Revelation tells of the eschaton, or the end times. But apocalypsis actually means a revelation or revealing of what was once previously hidden. So it's a revealing. It's a pulling back of the curtain and peering into the glory. But please notice that it's called the Book of Revelation and not the Book of Revelations. There is no S, but the book consists of one continuous revelation from Jesus to John. And this book is a revelation of Jesus Christ, and it is from Jesus Christ, as we will see in verse 1 tonight. Therefore, Jesus is the central figure in the book, and therefore, Revelation is very Christological and contains some of the strongest passages and proof texts for Trinitarianism. Another interesting fact about the book of Revelation, it can be considered a summary of the entire biblical narrative. What I mean is that in the sum of 400 verses, or just over 400 verses, there contains over 500 allusions to Old Testament passages. And so, really, it is a summary of the entire biblical narrative. And we will see that over the next several weeks as we study through it. Now, the author of the book of Revelation is John, and that John being the same as the Apostle John, the author of the fourth gospel, and also the author of the letters 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. So behind Paul, he is the most prolific writer of the New Testament. But while we know who wrote it, the date of Revelation is often disputed by more than 30 years. It is written between either the late 60s AD to the mid 90s AD. It's not really written between those two times. It's either written in the 60s or it's written in the 90s. But there's 30 years of disputed time. So it's either written before AD 70 when Jerusalem was besieged and laid to waste by the Romans, or it's written around 90 AD while John is exiled to Patmos. And the historical evidence for both dates is pretty strong, but it seems to be stronger, in my opinion, for the later date of the mid-90s. Now, the reason some date the book of Revelation to the late 60s is due to the belief that it is written before the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. And many of the prophecies are foretelling of the destruction of Jerusalem. And this would be in line with Jesus' Olivet discourses in the three synoptic gospels. That's where he says not one stone will be left upon another, and he foretells the destruction of Jerusalem. Likewise, substantial historical evidence shows that some of the churches in this letter were persecuted intensely by Emperor Nero in the late 60s. Nero starts the Great Fire of Rome, and he blames it on the Christians. And the reason he starts the Fire of Rome is he wanted to build a new palace. And then he also was known for putting Christians on sticks and lighting them on fire to light up his garden. So that's the persecution they faced under Nero. And so a lot of the evidence in the book of Revelation could point to before AD 70 under the reign of Nero. However, John references in Revelation 17:10 to seven kings, five of whom have fallen, which would support the later date of the mid-90s during the reign of Domitian, as there were five Caesars between the reign of Nero and the reign of Domitian. And Domitian also enacted a great persecution of Christians, much like that of Nero. Further evidence for the mid-90s date is the tradition that John was exiled to Patmos during a period of intensifying local persecution of Christians by Emperor Domitian, who ruled from AD 81 to AD 96. This tradition comes from Irenaeus. Some people say Irenaeus, but Irenaeus, who was a disciple of Polycarp, who was a disciple of the Apostle John. So, direct descendant. And Irenaeus states that John's vision was near the end of Domitian's reign. And John tells us in Revelation 1:9 that he receives this revelation on the island of Patmos. Now, the island of Patmos is an island in the Aegean Sea, opposite of Miletus, off the coast of what is today modern-day Turkey. And he writes to the seven churches of Southwest Asia Minor. Now, as we will see throughout the letter, the number seven plays a very important role in the book of Revelation. And it is repeated over and over again. Seven lampstands, seven messengers, seven churches, seven bowls, seven seals to the scroll. So it becomes an important part, which brings up another point. Numerology plays a very important part in the book of Revelation. And numerology plays an important part in the Old Testament. So we'll see that in the weeks to come. But some of the churches were experiencing persecution from the outside. The world was persecuting the church. But some of the churches were facing persecution from the inside, via doctrinal and practical errors. That is, false teachers were rising up within the ranks of the church and causing them to go astray. So there's persecution from the outside and there's persecution from the inside of the church. But underlying this persecution from both the inside and outside was this unseen, powerful spiritual warfare against the church. As to the purpose and message of Revelation, Charles Spurgeon captures the overarching theme throughout this book in his comment on Revelation 21:5, stating, "We are not dying out. We are speeding towards a more glorious life. Despite the opposition of the powers of evil, our glorious Lord Jesus is accomplishing his purpose." End quote. So we're not dying out. It's not the end of the world. But we are progressing towards a more glorious life. And our Lord Jesus is accomplishing his purpose. That is to say, the book of Revelation focuses on events of the end times. And theologically, we call that the eschaton. And the study of the eschaton is eschatology. Eschaton just means the end of things. But it also focuses on practical choices that believers and unbelievers must make over the course of their lives. And these choices and these actions have far-reaching consequences at the final judgment. But in the book of Revelation, the resurrected, glorified Son of Man, Jesus the Christ, reveals himself to the Apostle John with a message that is to exhort and encourage not only the seven churches of Asia Minor, but the universal church throughout all time and ages and places. How did we know this? Because what is the number of completion / perfection within biblical narrative? Seven. The reason that he writes to the seven churches is to say that he is writing to all churches throughout all time. And so it's to be a message not only for those in Asia Minor, but it's to be a message for us as well here in Biloxi. Now, traditionally, there have been three approaches or three methods of interpretation. Now, to help me define those in three approaches and methods, I'm going to read to you from the introduction to Revelation from the Reformation Study Bible put out by Ligonier. The first one is called preterism. And preterism says, fulfillment of most of these visions that occur in the book of Revelation, from our perspective, in the past, specifically in the fall of Jerusalem. If Revelation was written in AD 67 or 68, the fall of the Roman Empire, or both. Preterist interpreters appealed to assertions that matters portrayed in the vision will occur soon because the time is near. So what they say is all of this has already happened in 70 AD. Full preterists actually say that that Christ returned in 70 AD. Partial preterists just say that some of this has been fulfilled, but not all of it. Full preterism is actually condemned as a heresy. Partial preterism is not. The second way that we interpret it could be futurism. And futurism holds that the visions of chapters 6 through 18 will occur in a period of final crisis just before the second coming, noting that chapters 19 through 22 foretell the second coming of Christ with its accompanying events, the general resurrection, the last judgment, replacement of the first heavens and earth by the new heavens and the new earth. According to futurism, the traumas portrayed in the preceding chapters lead up to the history consummating events of chapters 19 through 22. Sorry, I said three. There's four. The third one is historicism, which asserts that 6:1 through 18:24 offers a basically chronological outline of the course of church history from the first century until the second coming, with the sequence of visions and sevenfold cycles of visions correlating directly to the other or to the order of the events or eras they symbolize. So a recapitulation is essentially what that's saying. The last one is idealism. Idealism says the visions of Revelation represent trends and forces, often spiritual and thus invisible, that are engaged in the ongoing warfare of the kingdom of God with the devil's kingdom of darkness. Warfare that continues between the victory won by Christ in his suffering and exaltation and his glorious bodily return. The visions depict not specific events, but ongoing and repeated principles and patterns in this spiritual warfare. The principles are operative throughout the church age and may have repeated embodiments, and the visions provide complementary perspectives on the same age rather than a chronological successive calendar of events. Again, this is just saying a recapitulation or a rehappening of events over and over again. And we see this, as we will see in the book of Revelation, every time that a group of seven comes to an end, it always starts back over until finally the last judgment and coming of Christ. Now, the Reformation Study Bible puts this note, and I agree with it. The combination of these views is probably the closest to the truth. The imagery in Revelation is multifaceted and is in principle capable of multiple embodiments. Idealists maintain that general principles are expressed. If so, those principles had a particular relevance to the seven churches and their struggles in the first century, as preterists contend. But the principles will also come to a climactic expression in the final crisis of the second coming, as futurists expect. Christians throughout history are involved in spiritual warfare and so must apply the principles to themselves in their own time. Hence, many passages have at least three main applications: to the first century who receives this message, to those in the final days or in the eschaton, and to the era in between. So, for how I said it, it applies to the church in all places, at all times, throughout all ages. Just to be clear, so you know where I'm at, I fall in the idealism camp, but probably with the mesh of historic camp. And so my idealism would be modified, as R.C. Sproul states, is probably closer to the truth. Now, lastly, for the introduction part, there are historically two eschatological views, but we separate those into four nice categories today. And it's weird because most of these views have to do with one particular passage in Revelation 20, 1 through 10. Where the rule of Christ is described in relation to a thousand-year period. So when you ask someone their eschatological preference or their eschatological views, they will say, well, I'm dispensational, pre or historic pre-mill, I'm post-mill, I'm a-mill. And it's weird that we define our eschatology by a passage of 10 verses rather than having an entire view of the Bible. But with that, there are, as I said, originally two eschatological camps, and they were historic pre-mill and a-mill. Pre-mill means that there is a thousand-year reign before Christ's second coming and before a final judgment. A-mill essentially says that there is no, that it's just symbolic and not literal. Now, I would also say that a-mill could be called historic post-mill. But from these two camps came two latter camps: premillennial dispensationalism, which is diverged from historical pre-mill, and then the modern version of postmillennialism, which evolved out of a-mill or historic post-mill. Now, don't worry, I'm going to define these for you. So, coming again from the Reformation Study Bible, premillennialism holds that the thousand years follow the second coming that is described in chapter 19. After the second coming, Satan is bound and Christ ushers in a long period of earthly peace and prosperity. Some think of this as a literal thousand years, but others consider the number to mean a very long period of time. Christians receive resurrection bodies at the beginning of the millennium. But the final judgment for all others takes place at the end, after a rebellion led by Satan. In the second century, Justin Martyr and Papias were among those who held a premillennial view. The dispensational form of premillennialism further posits a secret rapture of believers, usually thought to occur before a seven-year great tribulation, in which Christ ascends to gather his saints and take them to heaven, and believers then return to rule and reign on the earth during the millennium. There's really only one historic particular Baptist that we know held to historic pre-mill, and that was the most famous of them, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Though his eschatological views are actually sometimes debated whether he was historic a-mill or historic pre-mill. Now, amillennialism understands the millennium to be a picture of the present reign of Christ and of the saints in heaven, initiated by the binding of Satan and with the result that Satan can no longer deceive the nations. The first resurrection is either the life of Christians who have died and are with Christ in heaven, or life in Christ that starts with spiritual new birth, though the former is likely. Satan has been bound through the triumph of Christ in his crucifixion and resurrection. Now, post-mill then asserts that the kingdom of Christ and the church will experience much more expansion and typically increasingly visible influence in social and political conditions on earth before the second coming. The thousand years are understood by some post-mills as a final period of earthly Christian triumph following the spread of the gospel. Other post-millennialists agree with amillennialists in identifying chapter 20, verses 1 through 6, with the entire period that begins with the resurrection of Christ. So post-mills are typically identified as being more optimistic, that the gospel is going to go out, and then a large majority of the world is going to become believers and Christian nations, and that establishes this 1,000 years of peace, and then after that 1,000 years of peace, Christ will come and rule and reign. So again, so that you may know my perspective and how I will approach the book of Revelation, I'm amill, or historic post-mill. I believe that the 1,000-year reign is symbolic, but not literal. So Christ is currently ruling over his people in heaven, which is the first resurrection, a spiritual resurrection. And Satan is currently bound through Christ's church on earth. So Christ currently rules over the church triumphant in heaven, and he binds Satan through the church militant on earth. And so our bodily resurrection and the last judgment coincide with the visible return of Christ. Therefore, I can say that I am a post-mill, since I believe Christ's return comes after this symbolic 1,000-year reign. I can also say I'm amill, since I don't believe in a literal 1,000-year reign. And I say that because a lot of people will claim that the Puritans were post-mill, and they were. They would not fit into our nice, neat four-system category. Rather, many of them believed in this going out of the gospel, influence in the nations, a growing of Christians. But many of them also believed in what I would call amill. So what we have today is a post-mill that is very optimistic, that essentially has this dominion theology of going and conquering the earth with the gospel. But for me, I'm kind of like, I'm a little more pessimistic, because I'm like, I don't know, growing up in America, like, it's just getting worse. It's not getting better. So we're progressing on, and it's not getting better. And so we are eagerly waiting for the return of Christ. So to conclude our time tonight, let's read Revelation 1, 1 through 8, and then we'll briefly look at Revelation 1, 1 before coming back to Revelation 1, 1 through 3 next week. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it. For the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. Now, before we look at verse 1, I just want to point out to you verse 3. There is a blessing tied to reading the book of Revelation. I would say reading the Word of God. And there is a blessing that is tied to those who hear the Word of God read. And there's a blessing to those who keep the Word of God, i.e. Christians. There's a blessing when we read the Word of God. There's a blessing when we hear the Word of God read. There's a blessing when we keep the Word of God, that it would be a lamp unto our feet. This is why I always point out to us, right? We read, sing, pray, and proclaim the word of God, because it's to be a blessing to us. But as we see in verse 1, and we'll come back to this next week as well, but the revelation of Jesus Christ. So it's a revealing of Jesus, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. And he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. So the image that we're getting here is Jesus is given a scroll by his Father. Jesus then takes that revelation and sends an angel to give that revelation to John, that John would then give it to the church. So what we see here is the book of Revelation is about Jesus. That's the point of the book of Revelation. It's about Jesus ruling and reigning over us forever and ever. And in it, he is revealed to us as the glorious God of heaven. The phrase revelation of Jesus Christ could mean a revelation about Jesus or a revelation given by Jesus. It clearly means the latter, but it actually means the both. For John tells us that God gave the revelation to Jesus. The revelation both is given by Jesus and it centers on Jesus. The word revelation indicates that God's purpose in history is unveiled or disclosed to us in what John writes. So it was once previously hidden, but no longer is. So we can, by faith, read the Word of God and see our future. And what is our future hope? But to live with Christ forever. We see from the onset of the book of Revelation that it is about Jesus and its contents are given by Jesus. So it's a revelation about God given by God, which is what the Bible is, really. This is why I'm saying the book of Revelation can be viewed as a summary of the entire Bible, because a lot of the themes that we will see in the book of Revelation are found throughout all of Scripture. Because the Word of God is God revealing himself to us and what he requires of us. So with that, let's pray. God, we thank you for the revelation of Jesus Christ given to your servant John and delivered unto the churches throughout the world and all ages until Jesus comes again. And Father, I just pray as we spend the next year going through this text, I pray that this book will reveal to us much about Christ, that it will reveal to us much about mankind and our sin, that we will see much about the people of God, and much about your holy angels and also Satan and his demons. But above all else, may you make much of your triune self and all of your power and glory. May the study give us all the more knowledge and confidence in the triune God who saves us, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We pray all of this in the strong name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.
Amen.
Love you guys.